This morning I want to just bring a message to you from the Word of God at the start of a new year, one that I trust will encourage us all as we face a new year together as witnesses and ambassadors of our wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the middle of the last century in North America, there was a well-known Baptist pastor and preacher by the name of Vance Havner. And he said this: "The gospel is not something we come to church to hear. It is something we go from church to tell. We do not have a secret to be hidden, but a story to be heralded." Now, I know for certain that very often Vance Havner would, of course, preach the gospel in the churches where he ministered. But I think we understand what it is that he's saying here. It's not something to be kept to ourselves. It's something to go out with. In the middle of the 19th century, Edward Kimball was determined to win his Sunday school class of boys to faith in Christ. One of the boys often tended to fall asleep on Sundays in class, and so Edward decided to visit him in the shop where the young lad worked. He confronted him with his need of salvation. He presented him again with the gospel and urged him to trust in Christ. Well, Edward left the shop feeling rather downcast, thinking that he hadn't really done a particularly good job of it and that his faltering words had not really done much good at all. But that young boy went home a new person in Christ. And Dwight Moody would become one of the most influential evangelists in North America in his generation. On the 17th of June, 1873, Dwight Moody stepped ashore here in Liverpool to begin a series of evangelistic campaigns in the United Kingdom. The meetings didn't seem to go particularly well at first, but after long the floodgates seemed to open and many came to saving faith in Christ. While he was over here in this country, he visited a Baptist church and there met the pastor, one F.B. Meyer, who didn't take much to the American at first, but gradually became transformed by Moody's zeal and passion for the gospel and the lost. And Moody, in turn, invited Meyer back to America to preach. And at a Bible conference, his preaching changed the life completely of a man called Wilbur Chapman. And he became a traveling evangelist. And he enlisted on his team of evangelists one Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday's ministry was greatly blessed by God. At one campaign at which Billy Sunday was preaching, a group of believers became really convicted in the gospel, and they started to pray, and they formed their own little prayer meeting, praying that the Lord would save lost souls in their locality. And in 1934, they invited a visiting evangelist by the name of Mordecai Ham — they don't make them like that anymore — and he conducted a citywide crusade. And at that campaign, one Billy Graham was converted. And about 80 years before, Edward Kimball had walked out of that little shop convinced that he'd done no good. Well, maybe you sometimes feel like that in your evangelistic attempts for the Lord, that you've done no good. Perhaps we as a church are sometimes tempted to think, well, what have we achieved? What good have we done? And perhaps we lament our own efforts in telling others of Christ. Well, I want to encourage you, as we stand at the threshold of a new year, I want to see that we can have great confidence in the gospel of Christ, and that we need not lose heart. That was Paul's message to the Corinthian church. Now, he begins 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with the word therefore, which is why I asked Nick to read chapter 3 for us, because it's important, of course, to know what comes before. Paul has been expounding the wonderful virtues of the gospel in chapter 3. And meditating upon the gospel will always do our souls good. In verse 5 of chapter 3, Paul reminds us that we have a sufficiency which is from God himself. Now, the unborn baby in the womb does not have within itself that which it needs to live and to grow and to develop. But it does live and it does grow and it does develop because it receives from its mother all that it needs. It is joined and it is nourished and it is protected. And in a similar way, we too as believers, we do not have within ourselves that which we need that we might live and grow. But we are joined to Christ. We have, if you like, a spiritual umbilical cord through the Spirit and the Word. In verse 6 of chapter 3, Paul reminds us that we've been given new life by God's Spirit. And that is not a one-off event, something that happened years ago. It's a daily reality for everyone who's a Christian. And in verses 7 through to 15, he reminds us that the written law of God brings only condemnation, because it convinces us and reminds us that as sinners, we are completely unable to live according to God's standard. Many read the Old Testament law, but their eyes are blinded to the truth that it contains. And whereas the letter of the law, says Paul, brings death, because all the law can do is convince us that we're lost in our sin, the Spirit gives life, and the gospel is glorious. And he concludes with these words in chapter 3. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Therefore, it's because the light of the gospel is so clear, because it reveals such glorious truths and all obscurity is taken away. He says the light of the gospel that we are in as Christian believers, compared to the light in the Old Testament days, it's like comparing a candle to the sun. And we are permitted to behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Since we have this ministry, he says, this gospel ministry, so much more glorious than even the ministry that Moses had, the ministry by which the Holy Spirit acts upon the hearts of people, the ministry of that system of revealed divine truth by which men and women are justified and reconciled to God. Since we have this ministry, says Paul, and as we have received mercy, not that we've taken this ministry upon ourselves, not that we've made it up, not that we've earned it, but we are the unworthy objects of God's mercy. We do not lose heart. Literally, we do not faint. We do not grow so weak as to collapse to the ground as if we are lifeless. We do not give up. We do not give in. Paul could say, we do not lose heart in this ministry. And I want to say to you at the beginning of a new year that that can be our experience too. We do not lose heart. We continue in this ministry that God has given us. This is a gospel that keeps our hearts. both in gospel work itself, which is Paul's primary focus here, and in all other areas of our lives. And in verse 2, Paul gives us a 4-point guide for persevering in gospel work and witness. And that's what I want to bring you this morning at the beginning of a new year. Paul says, we do not lose heart, but we have. We have. And he's talking about something that has been done. There is something to be done. There is something that you can give attention to at the beginning of and throughout 2009. There is a practical outworking. There is a direction of life and service. What is it that Paul had done that we also must do that we might not lose heart? Well, here are the four things. Number one, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. To renounce, well, it literally means to say off. It means to disown or to refuse. And that word that Paul uses in the Greek actually occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It's a one-off. Renounce. Disown it. Refuse it. And the way Paul uses it here is to say that the apostles have such a high view of the truth and the glory of the gospel, it leads them to discard everything that has been disguised or is ambiguous, anything that has been crafted so as to deceive. Paul lived in an age where there were all kinds of false teachings going around. And he's saying, we disown them all and we stand up for the truth. Our newspaper columns are regularly filled with public figures who have fallen from grace, at least in the eyes of the majority, even if not in their own eyes, as their misdemeanors and their debauched behavior is exposed. Politicians whose clearly dishonest or at best dubious expenses claims have been brought to light, and whose spin in their statements is designed to deceive or mislead. Celebrities whose behavior demonstrates complete lack of moral fiber. Business practices which are underhand or unethical or outright illegal and designed only for the short-term gain of those practicing them. Such thinking and attitudes and behavior, they are common in a fallen world. But those kinds of things must never be allowed to invade the church and its teaching. They're disowned, they are refused. The religions of the pagans in Paul's day were made up mainly of tricks and lies, and they were supported by deception. Much that goes by the name of religion today is just the same. Religion that is dressed up to sound great and promise much, but which actually is just an empty vacuum, and it offers no hope and no certainty. The gospel of Christ is not like that, and we must never allow it to become like that. God's truth never needs such practices. It doesn't need a facade to hide behind. It doesn't need to be twisted and distorted. It stands for itself, and it is to be proclaimed openly for what it is. And the same is true for the lives of those who profess and proclaim this truth. The apostles were open and above board, both in principle and in practice, in what they taught and how they lived. They were the same men in public as they were in private. As we enter 2009, how is your private life? Even in private, have we renounced the hidden things of shame? What goes on unseen behind closed doors in your home? Are they good? Are they wholesome? What do you get up to in your workplace when you're away from your Christian friends? If exposed, would they bring shame or honour to the Lord? How is it that we might not lose heart? We have renounced the hidden things of shame, says Paul. Secondly, by not walking in craftiness. You see, the apostles, in proclaiming the gospel and in going about Christian work, they used no sly methods to please men or to gain the applause of men. In the proclamation of the gospel, they were open and transparent. The truth was simply laid out for all to see. No craftiness that they walked in. There was never any secret motive in their religion. Never any hidden desires for personal gain. They didn't resort to clever ploys or schemes or gimmicks. The gospel doesn't need them. They were always clear and open and honest in their gospel labours. Paul had no shame in Christ or his cross or his gospel. And Paul had no other message than Christ and his cross and his gospel. And neither must we. There was never any attempt in the apostles to remould or repackage the gospel, to make it more palatable or pleasant. It was never watered down. They never disguised gospel work. One of the things of which I despair increasingly is when I hear reports of evangelicals who dress up and try to disguise gospel work to make it more appealing to the masses. And in doing that, they actually bring people into their buildings under false pretense. Oh yes, well of course it's a gospel work, but we call it a social event. Yes, of course it's Holiday Bible Club, but we don't put Bible in the title. Yes, we'll be telling Bible stories, as well as playing games and having quizzes. But in the promotional literature, we'll just mention the games and the quizzes. What are we so ashamed of? The apostles did not walk in craftiness. There was no need. In earlier generations, those kinds of things within the Christian church were never heard of. Now, you like me, you may have certain reservations about some of those big, huge evangelistic campaigns that took place during the last century. But at least they didn't try to hide behind some facade. They were open and clear about what they were doing. They were open and clear about what people would hear when they came. And the gospel was clearly and unashamedly proclaimed and preached and taught. And there were many who were genuinely brought to saving faith in Christ. My mum and dad's neighbour, Margaret, of over 40 years, was testimony to that. She was saved at a Billy Graham crusade in Haringey, and she was a true believer. We're not to walk in craftiness. And this craftiness mustn't permeate the things that we do together as the body of Christ either. In all our dealings with each other, we're to walk in the light together. Everything out in the open. No hidden motives or agendas. No hint of seeking to forward and promote ourselves at the expense of another. No pretense or falsehood between us. There's no need of, and there's no place for, cunning in the family of Christ. No manoeuvring. No playing people against each other. No craftiness. Has no place here. No putting on of false appearances and pretended support when actually you have some ulterior motive. That's not to be found either in the people of God or in the gospel and the methods that we take on board. And this is what Paul had done, and he's never lost heart. And the third thing is never handling the word of God deceitfully. That means not falsifying or corrupting or disguising the truth of God. Not trying to mix and blend it with human reason and philosophy. We're very good at that, you know. Big danger that we often fall into. We read God's word and we read a clear statement, and then we kind of mix in all kinds of human reasoning to make it more palatable. We're not to do that. We're not to handle the word of God deceitfully. We can't take up the scriptures and say, but they'll never go for that. You can't tell them that. You'll insult them. They'll be offended. Now, of course, we must take care how we talk to people. We must not be insulting or offensive. But we cannot dabble with the truth. And so we don't just pick out the nice bits either. Just tell people that Jesus loves them. Just tell them to accept his love and they'll live a better way. That's not the gospel. They need to hear of sin and of sin's penalty and of the awful danger that their souls are in and of why Christ came and of why he died and of how he demonstrates his love at Calvary and how he is the wonderful Saviour that everyone needs. And they need to hear of repentance and faith in Christ and in following him. If we meddle with the word of God when we speak to people, we're no better than the Jehovah's Witnesses who walk our streets with a corrupt version of the word in their hand. We cannot accuse them of falsifying the word of God if we ourselves do not handle it truthfully. And to handle it, you need to know it. And to know it, you need to read it. But Paul said, because we don't handle the word of God deceitfully, we do not lose heart. And then the final thing, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, by making the truth manifest, that is, by a simple exhibition of the truth, by stating it just as it is in an undisguised and open manner. Preaching should consist in a simple exhibition of the truth. It should consist of simple statements of things as they are. The whole design of preaching is to make known the truth. And this is done effectively when it's simple, open, undisguised, without craft, without deceit. And it is to speak the truth so that every man's conscience will approve it and accept it as the truth. Everyone will see that it is true and in accordance with what he knows to be right. Because conscience is that facility that God has given us in our minds that distinguishes between what is right and what is wrong. And it's what prompts us to choose one over the other. The scripture says a few things about our conscience. Let me read a few to you. First of all, in John chapter 8 and verse 9. Those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. That's when Jesus was caught being tricked by the Pharisees with the woman who'd committed adultery. They were convicted by their conscience. We also read this in the book of Romans, chapter 2. I'll read verses 14 and 15. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. He's talking about men who act either with or against their conscience, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. He's talking about their conscience. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. The Bible talks about men's conscience. Because you see, although sinners are dead in trespasses and sins, they still have a functioning conscience. And it's that which is able to tell them that in their sin, things are not as they should be. Now, of course, because they are dead in their sins, they cannot make themselves back to what they should be. But their conscience tells them that things aren't as they should be. Do you remember that series we did, The Way of the Master, on Wednesday evenings, almost 2 years ago now, on evangelism? And one of the key things that we had brought to us again and again was confronting people with their offence against the law of God, appealing to their conscience. And Paul says that's what we're to do when he speaks in 2 Corinthians, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. When Paul wrote to Timothy, the second letter that we have recorded, in 2 Timothy 4 we read these words: "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." We are not to appeal to men's ears. We are not to appeal to what they want to hear. We are to challenge their conscience. And that's not only done by the things we say. It's also, and sometimes more powerfully done, by our conduct as well. Because some of you have experienced, haven't you, how your conduct in the workplace can commend you to the conscience of your colleagues. They are confronted in the Christian believer with an employee who is punctual, reliable, hardworking, trustworthy, honest. An employee who actually works the hours stated in the contract. Fancy that. An employee who never throws a sickie on a Monday morning. An employee who doesn't take all the shoddy shortcuts that many of the other employees take. An employee who challenges them over their foul language and coarse joking. And often, they'll fight back against you, won't they? Why? Because you've challenged their conscience. You've shown them up. And they know that they shouldn't be as they are, and that they can see in you as they should be. And you have commended yourself to their conscience simply by the way you behave. Be encouraged. You're on the right track. And men and women don't like it when you challenge their conscience. A bit like Corporal Jones in Dad's Army. Do you remember him? The old guy played by Clive Dunn. He used to speak of his time in the previous century, fighting against the Fuzzy Wuzzies. It's all very politically incorrect nowadays, isn't it? They don't like it, up 'em, Captain Mannering. Well, when you confront your friends and colleagues and workmates and you challenge their conscience, they don't like it, up 'em, and they fight back. But that, in part, is what we're to do as Christian believers. We're to commend ourselves to the conscience of people. Confront them with the truth. that they may see things as they are. As we read in John chapter 3, light has come and is exposing their deeds done in darkness. But they prefer darkness rather than light. But you're doing your job as a faithful believer, so take heart. We're to live lives which manifest God's truth. If you're someone who's still at school, well, being a Christian believer doesn't guarantee good grades. But I don't know about your children, but my lads, when we get reports back from school, it doesn't just talk about grades in exams and academic achievement. It includes things like attendance, punctuality, and effort, and behaviour. Christian teenagers should be top of the class in all those things if they're taking seriously their walk with God. Demonstrating lives which have been transformed by the mercy of God. And we don't lose heart. And Paul concludes by saying that it's all in the sight of God. Let's remember that all we do is in the sight of God. There is one watching to whom one day we must give account. And in our witnessing, our design must be also to bring them to see that they are under the ever-watchful eyes of God, by whom they one day will be judged. I don't know which side of the fence you're on this morning, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, but this I can tell you. The eyes of Almighty God are upon you. And one day you will stand before Him. And for those who are in Christ, there will be the warmest welcome imaginable. Steve was talking just before to the children about heaven. That wonderful place that God has prepared for those who are His. And for those who are His, there will be the most wonderful welcome. But if you've rejected Him, the hell that God has reserved for those who reject Him, and for all who are unrepentant in their sin, is waiting for you. Friends, 2009 has begun. Another year to engage in gospel work together. Another year to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let us not lose heart, because we have all that the Apostle Paul is speaking of. We have this same ministry. We have received this same mercy. And we do not lose heart. May the Lord help us.